This morning I want to focus a little more on the God-man, Jesus Christ. In this, what we know to be the darkest hour of all humanity, John 18, the Savior told Judas in Luke 22, He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." In fact, if you want to turn with me, keep your hand in John. That's our text for the day. But I want to look at the doctor's account here in Luke 22. The same scene. Judas, the betrayer, comes to betray the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke has a little different take on it, so we'll pick it up in verse 39. Well, let me see here. 22, yeah. No. All right. I'm in the wrong book. Luke 22 and verse 39. Then he said to them, "Buy, but now... He who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell this garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains in the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour and the power of darkness, he tells them. Has there ever been a darker hour than this? In all of human history? I mean, the darkness that was in that garden was nothing compared to the spiritual darkness of those men who came with Judas to arrest the Savior. And not only were they prepared to arrest him, but if necessary, they were prepared to beat him with the clubs and staves and swords that they carried. And when we look at the blackness of this hour, when we look at the absolute evil that is present in this garden at this time, and compare that with the bright, perfect, sparkling diamond of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the same hour, it's like the diamond peddler who takes the little diamond out of the case and he puts it up on the counter on the black velvet and it turns the light on it. And I remember when, 33 years ago or better, when going to buy a diamond for my wife, didn't have a lot of money, but saw one down in there, and he took it out, and I thought, oh, this is embarrassing. But when he set it up on the counter, it actually looked pretty big and bright. It's like, that's really the contrast we see in this garden right now. We see this darkness, this evil, this hour of darkness, and we see the Lord glistening and shining in all of His glory like that little diamond on that black velvet. The brilliance of the Savior only grows in its perfection when it's set against the black backdrop of evil, the evil of wicked humanity. But try to picture this scene in your mind, if you will. It's like it's a TV show or something. You know, we see these dramas on TV. And so picture, here's the Lord, the Savior, the God-man sent to redeem His people, to save them from their sins. He's in the garden. He's a stone's throw from His disciples. And He's in agony praying to the Father that if this cup could possibly be pass from Him, that would happen. But if not, let it come. Let it be as it is determined. And He's sweating these great drops of blood running down His cheeks as He prays. And then the camera cuts from there and it moves into town where here's Judas gathering a mob of 500 soldiers and the chief priests and all their lackeys, and he's gathering this mob with torches and lanterns and clubs and swords and staves, and they're going out to get the Savior. Spurgeon said one time that when a man is about to stab religion, he always shows the greatest respect for it. Think about that. When a man is going to stab religion, he always professes the most respect for it. Now, I cannot imagine what must have been going through the mind of Judas as he walks up to the Savior, the Son of God, to betray Him with a kiss. As one old preacher said, Judas was walking on the very edge of the pit of hell, mere inches from the lake of fire as he approached the Savior to betray Him. That's really quite a picture, isn't it? Never was there a more debased and wicked man than this Judas Iscariot when he comes and places his filthy lips on the blood-soaked cheek of the Savior. We see here the awful depravity of man on full display, and as I said, in contrast with the absolute perfect glory of God. As that diamond on the black velvet cloth, our Lord shines in this hour of darkness. And can you imagine how the words of our Savior must have haunted Judas for the rest of the brief life that he had following this? When he asks him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Those words had to ring in his ears till the day he hung himself. Now I want to look today at the difference in the actions and the attitudes between the one who prays, the one who maintains close communion and fellowship with the Father in heaven, and I want to contrast that with the one who does not. The difference between the Son of Man, the God-man, and those whom He told to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. Both in the garden leading up to this dark hour and beyond it to the mock trial and conviction of the only begotten of the Father. And so with that as a way of introduction, let's turn now to John chapter 18. And we'll pick it up where we left off last time in verse 11. And it's right what we just read in Luke. Peter has struck the ear, cut off the ear of Malchus, and John doesn't record it, but Jesus healed it right there immediately. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment, and really that should say, therefore, the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. May God add a blessing to this word, and let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you who know all things, you who have determined all things to be just as they are, who rule and reign by your providence. Lord, as we dissect this passage and this account, we pray and ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our minds to what is going on here. And Lord, that we could glean from this narrative and compare it to our own lives and our own day, that we might be encouraged, that we might be edified, that we might be even admonished and embarrassed perhaps by how we act and operate. But Lord, help us to understand what it is that you're trying to say. And I pray, Lord, as the feeble one standing here with stammering lips, that you would use these lips to relay your message to the people here. Lord, that they would understand what it is that the Spirit has to say to the church today. Lord, to your glory, I pray. Amen. So let us look first at the absolute perfection of the God-man. And yes, he was a man like you and I. He was fully God, but he was flesh and blood. He had emotions, he had feelings, he felt pain. He was tempted at every point as we are, but without sin. So we must look at how this man was able to deal with the horror that was to come his way. He's on the threshold when we start, and he's now been arrested and taken in to be made out to be something that he really is not. We are told throughout the Gospels that Jesus would often get up early, way early in the morning, far before anybody else would be stirring. Jesus would get up and go out to a hillside or on top of a mount, and he would pray to his Father. he would have this fellowship with his Father. Then he would spend the entire day healing and preaching and teaching and feeding thousands and ministering all day long, late into the evening many times, till everybody else just tired out and went to their homes and went to bed. And we know he didn't even have a place to lay his head. But it was at that time that he would slip off again and go to a mount somewhere or the garden and pray to his Father. He knew he must have that time, that spiritual recharging, in order to continue to travel that road to the dreadful cross, which I believe was always on his mind, always before him. It had to be. It was for that reason that he came. It was for that reason that he did all that he did. And it was for that reason that he prayed continually and earnestly every chance that he had to get away and do so. That prayer, all of it was in preparation for this hour. All of it was for this hour. The prayer in the garden that led to the great drops of blood being sweat from the Savior's pores was only the icing on the cake, so to speak, of what he had prayed for his whole life. You see, his Gethsemane was always on his mind. His Gethsemane was the hour that haunted his thoughts. And listen, do we think that we will not at some point have our own Gethsemane? Our own hour of darkness? We will. Every one of us here will at some point walk through the valley of the shadow of death. A time that will prove to be our time of absolute weakness, of despair, a time when all will seem to be lost. And if we have not been praying for it all along and being in absolute communion with our God by getting alone, as our Lord did often, to pray and commune with Him, do we think that we will fare as He did? Can we see that the one who could call legions of angels to his aid spent his entire life in preparation for this by being in such close communion with his Father? Should we not at least spend a few hours of prayer in our lifetime? There was a time when Jesus had warned Peter that Satan has asked for you, Peter. He has asked to sift you as wheat. And if we look at that passage, we see that it was really Satan that would sift them all. His desire was to sift them all, but Peter, being the leader, was told to encourage his brothers when he had come through the other side, when he had returned to Christ. And Jesus told him, I have prayed for you, Peter, that you may return and encourage your brethren when you do, because Peter didn't pray for himself. If you are a Christian and have any ministry at all, and I'm not talking about standing up here preaching or leading a Bible study, but if you have a family that you're raising, that's ministry. If you go and visit shut-ins, the poor, feed thousands, whatever you do in your ministry, it's all the same ministry. And if you have any ministry at all, there will come a day when Satan will ask to have you and sift you. You can count on it. If you're doing anything for the kingdom of God that is positive and productive, Satan will ask to have you at some point. And do you think for one moment that if you have not prepared for that time with prayer and close communion with God, that you will fare well? I wouldn't count on it. I wouldn't count on it. And I'm not talking about a bargaining session with God, as some of us tend to do. Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. If you give me this, I'll stop doing that. It's that give and take conversation. I'm not talking about that. But sweet, sincere, close, submissive communion with the Father. It's that not my will, but thy will be done. complete surrender. That's what I'm talking about. Now, we don't see it in John's account, but Matthew's account, we see Jesus taking his disciples with him into the garden to pray. And he tells eight of them, stay here. And he takes three a little further in and tells them, you stay here. And then he even goes farther and he tells them to watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. And then he goes a little further into the darkness to pray to his Father. But it should cause us to wonder why. I mean, have you ever wondered why did he do that? Why did he have eight stay here, take three a little farther and place them there, and then even go further himself? Why did he place them where he did? Why does the Lord put any of us anywhere? It got me to thinking. I believe God has a place for all of his people. As one old preacher said, if you're a blacksmith or a coal miner, you're a Christian blacksmith or a Christian coal miner. If you're a plumber, you're a Christian plumber. If you're a carpenter, you're a Christian carpenter. God has put you where you are for a very specific reason, and that is to bring him glory and to be his hands and feet, to be an encouragement to those around you, to exalt and magnify him in the presence of those around you, and to watch and pray, to be the eyes and the ears of the Lord in the setting that you're in, where he's placed you. How else do we know what to pray for? If we're not listening to those around us or taking time to observe what people are going through, if you're not asking the Lord to show you what you need to see, what you need to hear, to show you a need or put someone in your path that needs to hear the good news of the gospel, not to mention watching for the enemy to try to trip you up, if we do not watch and pray, we will stumble and fall. It's that simple. If we don't watch and pray, we will stumble and fall. So many of us right here are where we need to be, but we're not content with that. I know a lot of professing Christians, even pastors, who are nothing more than frustrated preachers and frustrated people who are trying to fulfill a dream or a fantasy of their own, moving their families from here to there, all over the country, not once stopping to consider that they might be right where God has placed them for a reason. They're right where God had intended them to be. But it doesn't fit with what they had in mind. And so they pack up and chase another dream only to get there and be frustrated as well. And let me say as we return to the text, yes, Satan was at the ready to pounce on not only the Savior, but also those whom the Lord brought with him. But we see in verse 11 that it was the Father that put the cup in Jesus' hand. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me, is what he said. And I wonder if many of us are placed in a place where the Father wants to give us something. He wants to bless us somehow, but we first have to prove that we're willing to drink the cup that he has for us. To do the thing that he has set before us, right where we are. I've heard it said, bloom where you're planted. But I always think of Jeremiah the prophet, or Isaiah for that matter. Remember, after the vision that Larry talked about, Isaiah seeing the Lord in the temple high and lifted up, and he says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, I will go, send me. And he said, all right, go, but know this, nobody's going to listen to you. These people are dull-hearted, blocked hearing, no sight. They're going to reject everything you say. Jeremiah was the same way. Jeremiah was sent among a people who all they did was try to kill him and get rid of him for 40 years. And I wonder how many of those who set off to seminary would continue if they were told, listen, you're going to preach for 40 years. After you get out of here, we're going to take your money. We're going to give you some few lessons here. And you're going to go preach for 40 years and nobody's going to listen. In fact, they're going to persecute you. They're going to put you in shackles. They're going to throw you in dungeons and pits. And at the end of 40 years, you might have one convert. How many of them would continue on, do you think? And that's not Satan doing that. That's the Lord. How many of us would be okay in that context? Being sent to preach to somebody who was never going to listen. I know Brother Larry, he watches our sermon audio account and he keeps me informed of who's listening. I guess we can see who's listening and from where and all this stuff. And it's interesting and it's neat. But what if nobody ever listened? Would we be okay with that? I think we have to. No. Would we be okay if we knew nobody was listening? And if they did hear, nothing was going to come of it. Luke tells us that after Jesus' arrest, Peter followed at a distance. He was afraid and probably confused as to what just happened. But I still contend it was because he did not listen. He did not watch and pray. This event had been foretold of, warned of, and plainly explained to him by Jesus many, many times. But because Peter had a different idea of how things were going to go down, he was not prepared. And if Peter, being as weak as he was still way stronger than any of us, what do you suppose will be our testimony in that hour? Because Peter was weak and immature, but he was far more mature than probably anybody in here. Well, I can tell you, it will be as sad and as bad or worse than Peter's. If we follow Christ at a distance in order to save our skin, we will certainly end up as Peter did, frustrated, in despair, and denying our Lord. Now, I know that there are a lot of pastors and teachers right now, and it seems like everybody is looking to Israel in the Middle East and trying to make what's going on over there fit into the Scriptures, especially Revelation and Daniel and maybe even Ezekiel. But I think we must be careful in trying to take what Jesus said and make it fit our understanding, make it fit what's going on in our world today. We have to be careful lest we get frustrated. This is what I believe got these men in trouble to begin with. The Master is telling them of a spiritual kingdom, but all they hear is kingdom, kingdom, I heard it. And they went on, they wanted it so badly for the Lord to establish His earthly kingdom that all they were looking for was a physical throne to be set up. They just knew that this time in the garden He was going to throw down, especially after they all went prostrate at His words. I'm sure they thought, now it is. Now He's going to overthrow Rome. But He didn't. And this arrest of Jesus just throws them into more confusion because it didn't go down the way they thought. And I believe that many of these modern day prophecy watchers or prophecy readers, they're calling themselves, are setting themselves up for disappointment. It's my belief that if these men, and all men, would spend a little more time in their prayer closets instead of watching the nightly news, and what is going on in the Middle East wouldn't be so important. We're in a battle with hell itself, right here in our own arena. We don't need to be looking to distant lands for a fight. But you would never know it by looking at the lives of most Christians. The way most churches are carrying on with fun and games, marrying and giving in marriage, you would never know that the Church of Christ is in a battle for its very existence, if that could be possible. Spurgeon said the other morning in a devotion I read, it says, I fear, quote, I fear the Christian church is far more likely to lose her integrity in these soft and silken days than in those rougher times. We must awake now, for we traverse the enchanted ground and are most likely to fall asleep to our own undoing. The church has grown soft. Christians have grown soft. We like our ease. We like our comfort. You know, folks used to look down and jeer at the Puritans for their seriousness and their sobriety in life. They called them the ones with sour expression. But we in America have taken that to the other extreme, haven't we? They used to talk about putting a lock on their prayer closets from the inside so that nobody could bother them. I fear most today have put padlocks on their prayer closets, but it's from the outside. We could use a good dose of seriousness about now. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have fun or joy in our lives, that we can never laugh. But when it comes to our walk with Christ and the church of Christ, we need to be sober and serious. We need to watch and pray. We have an enemy, a real enemy. And he's not just trying to make us uncomfortable or unhappy. He wants to destroy and kill all of us. Jesus spent over a third of his time teaching and warning of what was going to come and what would take place. And apparently most of it fell on deaf ears. The Apostle Paul, Peter, Jude, John, all spent much of their time warning of the pitfalls that Satan was setting up for the church. Are we listening? Or are we like Peter, playing right into the enemy's hand? Do we have an idea of what we think is going to happen, even though we can't find that anywhere in Scripture? Now let me wrap up with this comparison of how the man Jesus handled his attacks and confrontation and how Peter handled his. Let's look back at our passage. In verse 16, we find, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He said, I am not. I'll drop down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed, just as Christ told him would happen. Peter was not girded up or prayed up. He wasn't ready for the battle that was about to take place. Yeah, in the garden, he was ready with the sword, and he did strike at the enemies of his master. I'll give him that. But Paul tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't fight in war against flesh and blood. This battle is in the heavenly places. Keep your hand in John 18 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, a passage that most of us are very familiar with. But I wonder how many of us think about it on a daily basis. In verse 10 of Ephesians 6, this is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which is with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And notice what he says here in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and what? Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Watch and pray. Pray and watch is the warning, is the encouragement, is the admonition here. So that you will be able to stand in the evil day. And let me just say that you and I, we will err. And we will lose if we think that this battle is won with our AR-15s and our sidearms. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be armed. That's not what I'm saying. But that's for a different fight. This battle is for the soul, and it's fought in the spiritual realm. As any combat soldier will tell you, if you lose the battle in your mind, you've already lost the battle in the field. Well, if we lose the battle in the heavenly places, we will be like Peter when confronted by a little girl. He cowers and denies his Lord. We're all good about going out to the range and practicing with our firearms, and we should. If you're going to own a gun, you better know how to use it and use it well. But are we as good about going into our prayer closets and preparing for a battle there? Now, John doesn't go into the detail of Peter's full denial, but we know from other accounts that he adamantly denies Christ, even to the point of cursing and swearing that he doesn't even know Jesus. And as I said earlier, Peter was weak and immature, but he was stronger than us. More mature than most of us, and yet he was made to stumble. And could it not happen to any of us as well? I think so. Now, that was Peter. Let's look at the man, Jesus. In verse 18, we see that the servants... Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Notice Jesus isn't angry. He's not riled up. He said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Again, Jesus calmly says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Notice the difference in demeanor. You know, and I just thought about this. It's not part of my message, but it will be now, that Jake asked me on the way down to work Friday. He said, what's the greatest lesson you've ever learned in your life? And I thought about it. I've learned a lot of lessons in my life. And I said, I'm going to have to get back to you on that. And I got an answer for you. The greatest lesson I ever learned was don't tell people what you think they want to hear. Tell them the truth. Tell them what you really think. Don't be something you're not. Don't lie. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. I would say that's the greatest lesson I ever learned, Jake. So there's your answer. Jesus is calm. He's confident and sure of what he knows and has done. He doesn't get emotional or angry. But he stands in the face of his accusers, the face of his enemies, with all boldness and confidence. And he knew what was coming. He knew about the scourging. He knew that he was going to be beaten and scourged. and nailed to a tree and hung up to die. And yet he was calm and matter of fact. But let me remind you of what he did all the days leading up to that point. Even as recent as before they went up into the garden in chapter 17. What did he do? He prayed and communed with his Father in heaven. He sought the Father's will in every single thing he said, everything he thought, and everything he did. He never went into a situation without knowing exactly what his Father's will was. And the other thing was, he only ever desired to bring the Father glory. And he did it perfectly. Now I realize that you and I will never be able to do his will perfectly. We will never be able to accomplish what he has set out for us to do perfectly. But that never stopped us when we were little, did it? Trying to please our dads, those of us who had dads. I was thinking about one time my daughter, Emily, she couldn't have been 3 years old because I don't think Thomas was born yet. And we'd got a couple feet of snow, and so I went out to snow blow my driveway, and she wanted to come and help. So I don't know if you've ever run a snow blower, but you got to hang on to it, and you got to keep the front down so that it plows the snow, you know, it cuts the snow and throws it. Well, she wanted to help, so she was hanging on the lever. So not only was I holding the snowblower up, but I was holding her up as well. And down the driveway we go, and up the driveway, and we, by the end of it, I'm dragging her up and down that driveway. I was exhausted, and she could not wait to go in and tell Mom, I helped Dad snowblow the driveway. That's a great picture of us with our Lord, isn't it? He asks us, he invites us to be a part of what he's doing. He uses us as the means, but really he's just dragging us along. We're just floundering, and we can't wait to go tell somebody, I helped the Lord. But that's the right attitude, lest you become one like one of these little ones. Can I encourage somebody today to see what happened to Peter and the others when they were entertaining their own thoughts of what was going to take place? And instead of watching and praying and discerning what the Lord's will is for our lives in the days or in the life of the church, I believe the church will be better served if we spend more time in our prayer closets and less time worrying about the geopolitical nation of Israel or China or whoever, Iran. That may be Gog and Magog, it may not, but I'm not worried about it. God knows. I've got my own battle right here, and I've got my own flock to tend to. I don't need to be concerned with what's going on over there, and I don't think any of us do, unless we have family over there. And if you're sitting here today and you have never prayed to God for forgiveness and repentance, then let me encourage you to make that your first prayer and priority. The God-man Jesus Christ in our text for today prepared himself for that dreaded cross, for that tree, because he has a people that he desires to save from their sins and whom he wants to give eternal life. And if you have never cried out to him for salvation, let me remind you that the ground that you stand on is shaky at best. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Our death is imminent and our eternity is real. We will all spend the rest of eternity somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. This tent, this body will go into the ground, but our spirit and our soul will live on. So that no matter what comes our way in this world, we as his people can enjoy that perfect peace and joy in the midst of the evil that surrounds us. Because we know that our home is not here. This is not our home. And this 70, 80 years, whatever we're given, is just a blip on the radar compared to all of eternity in heaven or hell. Where there are no more tears in heaven, there are no more sufferings, there's no more pain, there's no more temptation, no more wars and rumors of wars.
just enjoying our Savior throughout eternity.
What is eternal life?
Remember?
To know the Father, to enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, You are such a great God. You are a mighty God, and You drag us along, Lord. You carry us. You don't need us, but You ask us to be involved and be a part of what You're doing. And I pray, Lord, that we would step up, that we would rise to the occasion, but that we would do it right, that we would do it by watching and praying and preparing ourselves, girding up our loins for the battle that's ahead of us and around us now. Lord, You know our weakness. You know our frailty, but You overlook it. You allow us to be in the fight, to be in the midst with You. Oh Lord, I pray that this message would not quickly fall to the ground, but that we would remember and that we would pull that padlock off of our prayer closets and go inside and lock the door from the inside once in a while. Get on our faces before You, Lord, and seek Your will. That we would be content, Lord, wherever it is that You have put us and placed us. That if we're banging nails, that we're doing it as unto You. If we're digging ditches, we're doing it as unto You, Lord. That You would be glorified and that those around us would see something different in us and they would be attracted to it and that would give us opportunity to tell them about You. So Lord, thank You for this time. We thank You for this day, and we do it in Christ's name. Amen.